Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of Acts and to the chapter 13 that we have read from. Book of Acts, the 13th chapter. And we mentioned this morning that we would be taking, God willing, the topic tonight, the Pope's visit to Ireland. Why it is the Christian thing to do, not to go and see the Pope. Why it is the Christian thing to do, not to go and see the Pope. Now, returning to verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And with God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight, and thou dost know how the word weighs upon our heart. We pray, first of all, that we will be true to the book, that we'll not veer off as Joshua was counseled by Moses, either to the right hand or to the left, that we'll rightly divide it, that the application will not be forced. And we ask of thee that in this land of ours, that thou wilt do a work, we prayed it last year, a work of reformation. This country, Europe, in its totality, needs another mighty work of reformation. We cannot but feel that while people need the Lord, many know they need something, but they've been so thrown off by all kinds of negative events, to say the least about them, that they don't think the Lord is the answer. And maybe they've looked at our lives and they've concluded that we don't have it either, that there must be something better. Lord, if that is the case, rebuke us. And help us to be like those early church men in this same book, the book of Acts. Peter and John, they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Lord, may we be as Mary, find that place of solace and of learning, of heart stirring, Jesus' feet, to sit around his word. So be with us in our applications and help us to expose the errors of our day and open up by preaching a highway that leads only to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Apparently, the numbers are substantially down. It was being reported on the lead up to today that only a quarter of the number that greeted Pope John Paul II back almost 40 years ago in 1979 were expected to turn out for the visit of Pope Francis. If figures are accurate, over 500,000 tickets were taken for today's final Mass at the Phoenix Park. But Garda seemed to be putting the figure of those who actually attended closer to 130,000. Almost 40 years ago, 1 million people packed in there. Today, 13% of that number turned up. A trader yesterday, Christy Moore, 59-year-old, was selling papal flags, and he was wearing an I Love Pope Francis hat. And he speculated, going round Dublin there, selling his wares, he said, "The crowd is smaller than I thought. It's a good crowd, but wouldn't be near what you'd get for St. Patrick's Day." Then he noted it was much bigger in 1979. There's not that much interest in it now. One Facebook user thought it would be a useful exercise to post up a list of what he termed significant non-attendees at the event of the Pope's visit to Ireland. Now, he had his reasons for posting up the list. I'll not expand on those or explain that reason at all, but I will give the names in the order that he posted them on Facebook. Absentee list, then: Michelle O'Neill, Gerry Adams, Robin Swan, Mike Nesbitt, Arlene Foster, Naomi Long, Stephen Farry, Michael Long, Jim Allister, Nigel Farage, John Hume, Seamus Mallon, and then he really stretches it out: Donald Trump, Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, Theresa May, Boris Johnson, David Cameron, Jacob Rees-Mogg. And I'm thinking, well, that's all well and good, but he forgot about us. And I would have known not one of you would have wanted to have been present at this event. There were, however, two very notable absentees. CNN carried a report under this headline on the 20th of August 2018 in relation to, of course, the Pope's visit to Ireland, and the headline was this: "How could this happen again? Why this Catholic abuse scandal seems worse than 2002. The author of the article was Daniel Burke, and he commenced the article by explaining, "This is how bad things are in the Catholic Church right now. The Pope's top advisor on clergy sexual abuse cancelled a trip to Ireland for a papal event because he has to investigate sexual misconduct in his own seminary." And he goes on to say, "Cardinal Sean O'Malley of Boston, who is the president of the Pontifical Commission for the Protection of Minors, isn't alone. Cardinal Donald Wuerl of Washington, another key papal ally embroiled in the sex abuse crisis, has also cancelled his appearance at next week's World Meeting of Families," a spokesman told CNN. You see, what had happened over in America, a rather stomach-churning, almost 900-page grand jury report was unveiled on Tuesday, the 14th of August, in Pennsylvania. That report, it was 2 years in the making, revealed shocking accusations. More than 1,000 children had been abused by 300 Catholic predator priests in six Pennsylvanian dioceses during the past 70 years. All of the bishops and most of the priests named in the report escaped punishment. That report said that some of the church leaders covered up the crimes, shuffling priests from rehab centers into new parishes, giving no notice to parents or to the civil authorities. Now, the details in this grand jury report are incredibly disturbing. We'll not go into the detail, apart from saying one section describes a gang of paedophile priests who marked their child victims with crucifixes. And it's no wonder that many Catholics, as a result of this and other similar events, are saying we fear raising our children in the church. Many are calling, of course, for the bishops and the other church leaders to be finally held accountable. To come from those who were absent to the attendees, I find it ultra ironic that many of those who, no doubt with considerable fanfare, told us all that they were going, do not remotely share the Pope's professed ethos. And I choose my words carefully. They were going, but they're pro-abortion. They were going, but they are pro-LGBT, and therefore anti-traditional family. And yet they're grandstanding by publicizing their attendance at the Pope's visit. I well understand there are many in this day and generation who try to paint us right into a corner where it's not enough to be tolerant, it's not enough to be respectful, it has become disrespectful, it has become most offensive, it's been an intolerable slur in recent days. If you don't move heaven and earth to attend events that your conscience would never in a million years be happy with your attendance at. So you'll deduce from what I'm saying that I don't subscribe to the notion that anybody missed a trick by not attending any of these events. Merely protected their conscience and in cases remained true to biblical convictions. And then there is the case of several sad attendees. Someone asked me because of a post on the Facebook and other news media, why are people, including me, just isolating the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland? Well, I'm pretty sure in our statement we were covering more than that, but his was the name that kept being mentioned by the press. If, judging by the press reports I read only, I were to tell you the names of others who were there, church leaders, I would be nonplussed because I didn't see any other church leaders named, but I know they were going. But Dr. Charles McMullen should have been on the list of non-attendees. But he was only too happy to go. He said, I am personally very pleased that our church has been able to accept the invitation to the reception, and I am looking forward to it. Should there be an opportunity to meet Pope Francis in Dublin Castle, I would also very much welcome that in the context of building good relations. I think it's tragic that this man is practically tripping over himself to attend events where the Pope is the principal guest, because back at his ordination to the gospel ministry, Reverend McMullen signed confessional statements that obliged him to believe and to teach that the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Those confessional statements obliged him again to defend and to teach that the offering of Christ for our sins upon Calvary was a once and for all, never to be repeated, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. They also obliged him to defend this truth, that a sinner is justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But when we go out and join in applause of those who repudiate each of these cardinal biblical truths, and many more in addition, then the question and the charge of Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians 6, 14-16, hits us. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Our presbytery did release a statement. Love for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and concern for the eternal souls of men will prevent any Bible believer from union or communion with a Roman Catholic Church that remains as contrary to Holy Scripture today as it ever has been. As long as it proclaims its leader as the supreme head of the church on earth, denigrates the work that Christ completed on Calvary by the pretentious teaching central to its mass, refuses the scriptural way of salvation, that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, fleeces its adherence by means of an imaginary purgatory, and offers indulgences with as much aplomb as Tetzel managed in Martin Luther's day, no true Christian should engage in fellowship with this system, never mind travel to welcome its Pope. The arrogant and unscriptural titles, claims, and teachings that the Pope still clings to only serve to underline the enduring relevance and pertinence of Luther's comment in the smuggled articles. Therefore, just as little as we can worship the devil himself as Lord and God, we can endure his apostle, the Pope or Antichrist, in his rule as head or Lord. For to lie and to kill and to destroy body and soul eternally, that is wherein his papal government really consists. And our statement concludes, in this deception and destruction of the souls of men, a true Christian must never play a part. Any Reformed Protestant preacher worthy of the name cannot stand on any other ground. All of which begs the obvious question, how can the Presbyterian Church of Ireland present its recent vote in favour of its moderator participating in the upcoming papal visit as anything other than a betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, going back to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6, Paul, who wrote those lines in 2 Corinthians, really practiced what he preached. He comes to the Isle of Paphos in Acts 13 and verse 6. He meets a man with a most excellent name. You called him Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, and Bar-Jesus means the son of salvation. But though he had a brilliant name, this man's nature was as far removed from the meaning of his name as night is from day. In reality, here's a false prophet, a messenger of damnation. And so Paul puts 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 16, into immediate and unerring practice. How did he treat Elymas? Because that surely might give us an indicator or two how we should respond to this false teacher, the Pope. Did he engage him in a discussion? Did he enter into dialogue with him? Did he seek an endorsement from the church body to fellowship and fraternize with this false prophet? Did he book himself with enthusiasm into an event where the false prophet himself was going to be the star speaker? Acts 13, verse 9 to 10 reveal how Paul pointed him out, and he identified him for who he was and what he was. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? In other words, Paul refused to tolerate Elymas' twisted ways. Instead, and note you, it's under the direction here of the Holy Spirit of God, he called him out for what he was. He delivered God's verdict on this man, and he says, you're a man full of all subtlety and all mischief, deceit and fraud is the meaning of the words here. A child of the devil. And don't miss the play in words that's right there. The word child, as your margin will probably testify, can also be translated as son. Elymas, Bar-Jesus, a son of salvation. He is not, Paul is saying, a son of Christ. Rather, he is one of the devil. an enemy of all righteousness, a perverter of the right ways of the Lord. Oh, how intolerably uncharitable of the apostle. How dare he speak so frankly against such a man? Joining up the verbal dots of this description of Elymas results in a striking resemblance of the Pope. So with respect to the Pope's visit to Ireland 2018, let us be similarly plain and true. What's God's verdict? And I've chosen tonight to present the reason why we have no time for such a visit, by taking this as a proposition, why it is the Christian thing not to go and see the Pope. It is the Christian thing to do, not to go and see the Pope because of the Pope and Roman Catholicism's view of Scripture. Because of their view of Scripture, history demonstrates that the devil will do everything in his power in order to stop people hearing the word. Elymas seems to have been a sort of spiritual guru. He was certainly courting power and pomp and authority under this Roman deputy, Sergius Paulus, and his prime operation when the man of God appeared, Paul, was to turn Sergius' mind from the truth of God to the lie of the devil. Look at verse 6 through 8. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they find a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. I want to hear what God is saying in his word. No, you don't. And I'm going to make sure that you don't. Elymas intervenes. Now, we're counseled in both Testaments, Old and New, Isaiah 8 and 20, for example, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 15 through 17, Paul is saying to the youthful Timothy, about to take up a pastorate, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You'll know, because we beat the drum again and again, almost as much as Tetzel, but from the reverse angle last year, that one of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation of that 16th century, when the Bible and its truth was rediscovered, was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And at that point, we have a great piece of distinction between Protestantism and Romanism. And it remains so today. In my library at home, I have a book containing a series of sermons preached from the pulpit of First Derry in 1890. The sermon series was called Ritualism, Romanism, and the New Testament, released in April of that year, 1890, by Reverend James Cargan. Sadly, he's been replaced by the clown prince of Presbyterianism now. And that's a tragedy all of its own. But James Cargan back then said, all sound Protestants hold firmly the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture as the one rule God has given to guide the lives of men, and they hold that every man, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, must judge for himself what Scripture teaches. In other words, he comes again at it, all sound Protestants unflinchingly stand on these three principles. One, that the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, that it is the right and the duty of every man to search these Scriptures for himself. Three, that every man, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, under the gracious and promised help of the Holy Ghost, may interpret the Word for himself, and so be wise unto salvation through faith, as it is in Jesus. And here Elymas interjects. And the kind and degree of opposition that he came against Paul with is underlined by a number of words. We'll take two of them. Withstood in Acts 13 and verse 8, the word enemy in Acts 13 and 10. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then in 10 we have this description of him: he was the enemy of all righteousness. Withstood is a strong word. It's to set yourself against, to be a blockade in the way, to withstand and resist and oppose with all the fiber of your being. Enemy. That word is at least as strong as withstood. It carries the connotation hateful, passively odious, or actively hostile. So you can gauge the temperature of this encounter by those two words alone. And from its inception, Rome has adopted this stance with regard to the Word of God, which is why Reverend James Cargan continued, "Now, as opposed to the scriptural and Reformation principles, Roman has sold, one, that the Scriptures are not the only standard of faith and duty. The Apocrypha, traditions, and the councils of the church must be received as of equal authority and are entitled to equal obedience with the Bible itself. Two, that the reading of the Scriptures by everybody is calculated to do more evil than good, and consequently they are only to be read by permission of the priest or bishop. Three, that in matters of faith, no man may judge for himself. The church interprets the standard, and every man is to believe and profess just as the church believes and professes." Almost get the feeling you're in a bit of a vice grip here, and not a lot of room for maneuver. The Roman Catholic Church does not, right to this day, accept the Bible as their sole rule of faith and practice. They hand out Bibles, but only under the authority of the church, and all to be interpreted by the church. And Rome over the years has made many, many additions to Holy Scripture, and that's in spite of the clear commands and warnings peppered through the Word of God that are always crystal clear: you cannot add to the Word. Deuteronomy 4 and 2, Deuteronomy 12 and 32, Proverbs 30 and 6, Jeremiah 23, 28, Romans 22, the verse 18. How does Rome add to God's Word? Well, they bring in extra books, and they pull them into what they call now the canonical Scriptures. The books of the Apocrypha must be given a place. Now, those books were never received by the Jewish church, Romans 3 and 2. They were never quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ. They were rejected by the Christian fathers, and they are self-evidently uninspired. Rome also adds to the Bible apostolic and ecclesiastical traditions. And they add again that the interpretation of Scripture must have the unanimous consent of the fathers. I mean, go back to the early days of the church and all the fathers writing then, preaching then, extolling Christ back then, some teaching heresy as well, of course. They're all in agreement, Rome is saying. Well, all the best with that one. Because those fathers were far from unanimous. They contradicted themselves. They rarely consented. Even when the Roman Catholic Church appeals, as it does, to Matthew 16:18, I will build my church on this rock, trying to prove that Peter was the rock on which Christ's church was going to be built, and therefore, by extension, Peter has to be the first pope. That interpretation had precious little support within the ranks of the church fathers in the early centuries. In fact, a paper was going into Vatican I in the year 1870 by Archbishop Kennick, and he had worked out that only 20% of the fathers actually held to that Roman Catholic view, and what, believe it or not, that paper was not allowed to be read. And strange to relate, Gregory, the great bishop of Rome, stated that the bishop who would come along and claim to be the universal bishop is, he said, the forerunner of the Antichrist. At the end of the 19th century, Rome isn't finished with all of its adding, and so it adds to the Bible the infallibility of the Pope. Having claimed for years that this doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope is a Protestant falsehood. Christ warned in Matthew 15:3-9 against those who transgressed the commandment of God by their tradition. He said, "You've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." But in vain, he concludes, "they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man." How can anyone who purports to be a Bible believer, who holds to the Word of God as the most precious document in existence, ever allow themselves to enthusiastically meet and greet a man who was the chief Elymas of our day? The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is our cry. That's the abiding standard and rule of true Christianity: to know its meaning, to receive its teachings, to rely on its promises, to trust in its Redeemer, to obey Him from the foundation of wanting to delight in His love for us, and to refuse and reject every other teaching that is contrary to His. That is Christianity itself. Anything else falls short, is not worthy of the name. And I'm back to Reverend James Cargan. One, the Scriptures alone, are an infallible guide for faith, worship, and life. Take heed, he says, to no other light. Two, the Holy Spirit speaking direct from the Scripture to every man is the true interpreter of God's Word to you and me. Those are the two foundations of our Presbyterian faith. On these, as solid rocks, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Then he says, try the spirits, hold fast that which is good. The authority of the Bible is usurped by the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Again, it is the Christian thing to do not to go and see the Pope because of the Pope's and Roman Catholicism's view of sacrifice. Not only their view of Scripture, but their view of sacrifice. Christ's cry on the cross, recorded in John 19:30, "it is finished," was confirmation, blessed confirmation, that the sacrifice for all of the sins of all of the people for whom he died to save had been completed. Hebrews 9:25-26 emphasizes the once and for all nature of this mighty sacrifice. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10 and 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But Rome comes along and rejects the plain verdict of Scripture, claims that in her masses she can repeat the sacrifice of the cross, that those who administer the Mass are sacrificing priests and have the power to change that wafer and wine into the very body and very blood of Christ. You can check it out in her documents. I'll give you one quote in passing. In the Eucharisticum Mysterium, introduction to it, C2, in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated, which means he is killed and offered up as a victim again and again and again every time we do it. Step forward, Elymas the sorcerer. The word sorcerer is magos in Greek, closely related magician in English. I saw a photograph of multitudes of communion wafers that have been produced by the Redemptoristine nuns at the monastery of St. Alphonsus in Dublin. And I'll tell you this, the Pope had a severely huge task of magic to perform to get all of those wafers transformed into the very body, flesh, sinew, and bones of Jesus Christ. Sorcerer. Of course, that's not the end of the sorcery. Sorcerers often draw followers through signs and wonders. Why do you think he made as a central part of his visit, let's go to the shrine at Knock? Supposed signs and wonders. Reverend James Cargan, I quote him again, in that series, Ritualism, Romanism, and the New Testament, said, the Roman Catholic priest, and this is important, after the words of consecration, ask you to believe in a double miracle. First, that the bread and wine are themselves changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Second, though they still look, smell, taste bread and wine, the substance is gone and they have practically ceased to be. No wonder Macaulay said, I regard this as a kind of proof doctrine, which if a man receive, he may receive anything. The infallibility of the Pope is nothing to it. As a deadly opiate drug to common sense, it surpasses almost anything ever advocated by man. And then the question is asked, where is the rational evidence for all this? One, remember, Christ is God, self-existent, eternal, omnipresent, therefore cannot be contracted to one spot. How then localize him on that altar? Two, the glorified human body of Christ, human body of Christ, occupies space somewhere. Luke 24, 39, has locality, dimension, and is therefore finite. How can it be in a million places at the same moment without occupying any space at the call of a man. Again, Cargan preached that the Mass is nowhere taught in Scripture. The sacrifice infers a priest to present it, but Christian ministers are not clerical priests. They are only teachers and rulers. The sacrifice on the cross, being perfect, excludes all others. Hebrews 9, 25-28. Hebrews 10 and 10, 14, 18, 26, 27, all verses out of Hebrews 10. And then he said, it is inconsistent with the words of the institution, Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:24 to 26. This sacrament commemorates, remembers the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and so cannot be a propitiatory sacrifice itself. It has long been a belief of Protestantism, although some are trying their best to dilute it, that no Protestant should ever be in attendance at this idolatrous, blasphemous Mass. Christ is the only prophet, only priest, only king of his church. There are no sacrificing priests today. Archbishop Eamon Martin, head of the Catholic Church in Ireland, has been encouraged, he tells us, by the response of Protestant ministers to the papal visit. Do you know what those Protestant ministers are finding out tonight? Oh, we have got it in the teeth ourselves on other issues. They're finding, due to the small crowds, they're actually on the wrong side of history. But Martin said it was wonderful that the leaders of the other Christian churches have stepped up to welcome the visit of Pope Francis to Ireland and would dearly love him to come to Northern Ireland as well. That shows that we have made huge progress. I wonder, is he thinking that still tonight? But it doesn't show they've made huge progress. It simply highlights the fact that although we are all well informed of the abuses perpetrated by the Pope's acolytes at a rate rarely seen anywhere else on the globe, although the theology of Rome is anything but true to Christ and true to the Scriptures, men and women, this is what it shows, men and women are so spiritually blind today that they cannot discern right from left, truth from falsehood, light from darkness. And in order to penetrate that darkness and in some way alleviate it, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland and all other church leaders who were present at any of these events, in love for the Roman Catholic neighbors, should not be posing around the Pope, but rather protesting against the Pope's false claim that he can grant the forgiveness of sins. Appear at one of my events and you'll get an indulgence. Jesus warned, Matthew 6:23, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. And again in Matthew 15:14, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And isn't it rather significant to note in our Bible passage tonight that one judgment on Elymas was that of blindness? Acts 13:11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And that's the Pope, the blind leading the blind. May God give the blind sight, and in his light, May they see true light. It is the Christian thing to do, not to go and see the Pope because of the Pope's and Roman Catholicism's view of Scripture, their view of sacrifice, finally, their view of salvation. Their view of salvation. Look at Acts 13, verse 9 and verse 10 again. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. We're right at justification here. This is the doctrine concerning the way in which man enters that state whereby he is approved by God, and he only does that not by his efforts at all, but by the completed sacrifice of Christ and the placing of his righteousness on that guilty sinner's account. The double exchange. He takes our sin. We by faith receive his righteousness. What an exchange that is. You've never gone after the sale in M&S or Next or anything like that and decided when you got the item home, well, it doesn't fit, so I'm taking it back. And they've said, well, you've given one back, have five in return. This double exchange is stupendous. Do you know what the word right is here? Straight. Matthew 7, 13, 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. John 14 and 6, non-negotiable, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have the straight ways of the Lord. The word pervert is to make crooked. And that's what the Pope has been doing and is doing. And Roman Catholic teaching does. Makes crooked. The straight ways of the Lord makes it difficult for a soul to get to Jesus. Sends them off helter-skelter everywhere else. The Pope claims to be the representative of Jesus Christ, a bar Jesus, son of Jesus, but he's nothing of the kind. Does salvation come through the administering of the sacraments of the church? Or is a sinner justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone? That's the key dividing line between Protestantism, biblical Protestantism, not nominal Protestantism, they wouldn't have a clue about this, and Romanism. As Reverend James Cargan said, this is the exact place where it touches and perverts the simple gospel of Jesus Christ as we hold and believe it. See plainly then, he said, the difference in these two systems of religion. The question is, how doth the Holy Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ. He's quoting the Catechism here, by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, he says, concluding and showing the division, the dividing line between the evangelical and ritualistic systems of religion just lies here. This is the parting of the ways, namely, how redemption is applied to the soul of man. We hold, precious as our very lives, the teaching of Holy Scripture to be that every sinner who hears the gospel has free access to the Son of God and can, by repentance and faith, go immediately to him and obtain eternal life at his hands. John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 1 and 12, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And we could quote and quote and quote proof texts all over the Scriptures, repeating a grand size portion of the Bible to prove this truth. Corrigan says, the beauty of this view lies here. It teaches that the purchased redemption of the Lord Jesus is applied by the Holy Ghost through gospel truth, intelligently believed and embraced without any other conditions or media. And hence all preachers, even inspired apostles, are just ministers by whom ye believed. The ritualistic system that Rome follows, and apostate Protestantism too, by the way, on the other hand, says if you would be saved, you must be baptized, confirmed, and partake of the Lord's Supper by priests prelatically ordained. You have no liberty of direct access to God by yourselves. It is only by the ministerial intervention of the priesthood that a sinner can be reconciled to God and share salvation. Hence, he's concluding, the choice you have to make between the two systems of religion is whether you will leave your everlasting welfare in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose free spirit, bringing truth and grace home to intelligence and heart, makes you a new creation of God, or, and perish this thought, leave it in the hands of a priestly order of men who will offer to save you by certain rites somewhat magically applied. Roman Catholicism substitutes a system of grace plus works, in which works of the larger place, and by which a man has to work long and hard and still have no assurance of salvation. Good works. That's what they're promulgating. Instead of the good work of Jesus Christ, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now, to side with any system that devises this kind of alternative route is to side against God. The ecumenical process may march on, but we don't want to be part of it. Those thousands that flocked to hear what the Pope had to say yesterday and today, when we warn against it, it's not hatred. It's not anger and bitterness. It's not jealousy. It's not ignorance. It's not sectarianism. It is obedience to Almighty God. I quote the Baptist preacher Thomas W. Medhurst, God demands that we resist the devil, as Paul did here in Acts 13, that's James 4 and 7 he's quoting, and have no fellowship with the works of darkness, Ephesians 5 and 11. No peace with Rome must be on our lips and be in our lives. No peace with Rome, whether she's wearing her scarlet undisguised or using the cloak of a Protestant name. May we in no degree, Metter says, partake of her sins. May we renounce with a holy loathing all her symbols. Throw off with righteous indignation all allegiance to her corruptions. May we have nothing of Romanism in our discipline. May we be subject in all matters of religious faith and practice to the Word of God and to that alone. It has gladdened my heart in some way to see some opposition rise to the papal Antichrist and his system. But if my heart has been gladdened by the mere thought of some opposition, it's been saddened by most of the group that is involved in that opposition today. Stand for Truth is one. And there's one of their speakers, clerical abuse survivor, Amnesty Ireland executive director, Colm O'Gorman. And speaking in Dublin, He said, we don't need to look to a bishop, and I'm saying amen to that. We don't need to look to a priest or a cardinal or a pope, and I can say amen to all of that. But his next sentence really saddens me, because the vacuum that Rome is leaving is not being filled with evangelical gospel preaching, but it's being filled by humanism. And his other sentence was, we need to look to ourselves. Don't look to the priest, don't look to the pope, don't look to the bishop. Exactly, don't. We need to look to ourselves, to our humanity, and to our tradition. No, you don't. Don't look there either. Because that's out of the frying pan into the fire. And it'll take you as far away from Jesus Christ as you've ever been. If you're seeking salvation, go straight to Jesus. God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior. He is able, and only he, to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, and we are glad the chief Elymas of our day has left this island. We're delighted he didn't come to Northern Ireland. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt liberate souls that are held in darkness, people that have been crushed, people who have been broken, people who have been minced, and folk who are now crying out for help. May it be a Macedonian call to our ears, come over and help us. And may the word of the gospel of thy grace reach many, many broken hearts, reconstruct shattered lives, and fill people with a sense of purpose for time and for eternity, and get them living not for themselves, but for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.